Just wanted to read with you real quick. It's from James, from Ephesians, Psalms, and then Proverbs. So James 1, verses 19 to 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Ephesians 4, 26 to 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Psalm 4, 4. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Psalm 37, verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Proverbs 14, 17. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. Proverbs 14, 29. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive, short of spirit, exalts folly. Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Proverbs 21:23. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Proverbs 25, verse 28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. And Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules a spirit than he who takes a city. Just seems like, you know, I think we all hear there's a lot of anger in our world right now today. A lot of anger for a lot of different reasons, but there's a lot of anger out there. It seems like we hear it all the time. You watch any of the news and you just see it, you hear it. You can almost feel it. You can walk in and out of different atmospheres, potentially. And sometimes we even kind of try to avoid that, but there's a lot of anger that's out there. And it's kind of looking at that in light of what the Lord says. And so what I want to try to do is try to connect some dots. But I want to start out with something in light of what I just said might seem a little odd. I want to tell you a joke, okay? Now, the reason I'm telling you a joke is because my experience so far is when I try to be humorous, nobody really gets it. So you can... Hopefully that you know that's where I'm going. Okay. So it's a joke that you've probably heard before, so I have some history that I won't butcher it too bad, and then you'll just give me a courtesy laugh. That's the hope, okay? So this mother calls up her son. You probably already know where I'm going with this. Calls up her son on Sunday morning, and he answers the phone, and she says to him, "It sounds like you just woke up." And he says, "Well, yeah, I did. Your phone call actually awakened me." And she said, "Do you realize what time it is? You need to get up and go to church." He says, "I'm not going today." She says to him, "What do you mean you're not going today?" He says, "I'm not going today." She says, "Tell me why you're not going today." And he says, "I'll give you three reasons why I'm not going today. First of all, I don't like those people. And secondly, they don't like me. And thirdly, I don't get anything out of this anymore. So I'm not going." There's this long pause, and she says to him, "Well, let me give you three reasons why you should go. Number one, I'm your mom. And when your mom tells you to do something, out of obedience, you should do it. Number two, you're over 40. And anybody over 40 ought to be going to church. And number three, you're their priest." Yeah. I know I'm jumping around here a little bit, but when we think of love, we tend to think that the opposite of love is hate, but the opposite of love truly isn't hate. So if you were to consider what's called the anatomy of a hurt feeling, the anatomy of hurt feeling kind of goes through four stages. First of all, the person gets angry. Secondly, the anger morphs into resentment. Thirdly, the resentment then morphs into bitterness. And then fourthly, the bitterness morphs into apathy. So the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is apathy. Apathy meaning, I don't really care. It's almost like, think of a tooth that hurts. And it's really got your attention because it hurts. But over time, the root dies and the pain goes away. The tooth is still there, but it's not alive. So the opposite of love is not hate. And sometimes when we think of hate, we tend to think of anger. But at least anger has something going for it. Apathy means that I've cut you off. I don't care. I don't even think about you anymore. You are dead to me. So what I want to do is to look a little bit at this passage that I had Robert, Deacon Robert, reread from the Gospel from Matthew. And I just wanted to say a couple of things about that, and then I want to put it somewhat into historical context and then connect it with something else that we find in the Scriptures. And hopefully this will be meaningful for you. So when Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. So where is he getting that from? You've heard of old, you shall not murder. Where is he taking that from? The Ten Commandments. Okay, he's taking that right out of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. And he says, you've heard of old that you shall not murder. And then Jesus obviously begins to expand upon this, the same way that he does with lust and the other things. But we're focusing on that because this is the one to just look at this morning, this issue of you've heard it was said, thou shalt not murder. Because Jesus goes on to talk about something that precedes the action of murder. And what precedes the action of murder can be words. And what precedes those words can be thoughts. So then you reverse it. You think about something long enough, you start to talk about it. And you start to talk about it long enough, chances are you're going to start to do it. And you start doing it, pretty soon it becomes a habit. And it becomes a habit, then it becomes part of your character. And so you reverse that. And so we look at areas of our character and say, so if I have, if there's a character that people kind of look at me a certain way, a certain demeanor or whatever of my character, like if, you know, you're very calm or you're very explosive or you're very kind or you're judgmental or you seem very merciful or you're very critical, you know, they kind of look at you and after they're around you a little bit can kind of get a sense of picture of what seems to be the ebb and flow of the character that goes in and out of different settings and relationships and all of that. And they look at the character and they can maybe after a while see some habits, and in the habits they listen to the words and the actions, and then they know that's got to be preceded by words and thoughts and all that, and it kind of becomes this picture. Does that make sense to you? So Jesus is addressing the mind, right? He's not just addressing the action of murder. He's addressing, you've heard it said of old, thou shalt not murder. But what I say to you is, be careful what you say. Be really, really careful what you say. Don't just arbitrarily be calling somebody a blockhead. Now, I didn't make that one up. Actually, if you look at commentaries on it, it'll say that raka is another way of calling somebody a blockhead. When I read that, I thought of Charlie Brown, you know. So it's not something that, you know, necessarily distressed me, because I think of calling somebody a blockhead not necessarily being mean, but in the context, to call somebody a blockhead was another way of saying you're stupid, and because you are stupid, you deserve hell. Okay, that's what he's saying. That's saying the whole idea of that insult is much far-reaching, because you're cursing someone by doing that. And then he says to call someone a fool. In the Hebrew, a fool is a person who lives their life as though God doesn't exist. That's what the word literally means, to be a fool, to call someone a fool. So to call someone a fool said that there's something so disjointed in your character, you too, you foolish one, deserve hell. That's what you're saying. And it's taking a step back, and the Lord is being really clear about addressing the fact of what it is that comes out of our mouths. Because what it is that comes out of our mouth comes, unless it's just this spontaneous thing that just popped out just at that moment. But if there's kind of a history of it, what pops out of our mouth is something that's already been kind of residing in there for a while. It's been there for a while. And it comes out in the words. And it can come out in the actions, come out in the behavior, because it's a habit. It just sort of flows. There's a... this is not unique to him, but he just happened to... was the one who said it. Pastor by the name of Bill Johnson in Bethel, at Bethel Church in Reading, and he made a comment, and he was saying that he's very, very careful who he lets get too close to him. And he's actually a very good pastor. He's a very good teacher. He's a very good writer. He moves powerfully in the gifts. But he said, I'm very careful who I let get too close to me, because I want to make sure that those who are speaking into my life are actually bringing life to me. Have you ever found that you kind of wanted to avoid somebody? When you ask yourself, why am I avoiding them? Sometimes you can just be around somebody and there's just something there. You just don't know what it is. And so we take a step back and we think, wow, what is all this going on? What is the Lord addressing? Apparently, the Lord is addressing something very meaningful and very powerful. But remember who he's talking to. He's not talking to heathens. He's talking to his fellow countrymen. He's talking to people who know the scriptures, who know the law, who know their faith. And he says, you've heard it of old. But what I'm saying to you, I'm taking you to a different place. And I want you to be very, very more circumspect about what it is that just comes out your mouth. Because it will betray what's going on in the inside. There's an Indian proverb, not American Indian, I think I've shared this with you, that whatever you're full of, whatever you're filled with, when you get bumped, that will spill out. So whatever you're filled up with, when you get bumped, that spills out. So obviously, we don't spend, and we live in a world where there's a lot of anger out there. And we try to navigate through that at times. And hopefully, we're not ones to get caught into it and drawn into it. But there can be areas in our own life that maybe we struggle with that a little bit. And maybe that's where the Lord is wanting maybe to touch us at a deeper level of wanting to let that go. Lord, help me to be more conscious of not just my words, that maybe I need a filter, but more than a filter, maybe what I need is to look at my heart and to begin to ask, why do I need a filter in the first place? If what's coming out of my heart is more in line with how it is that you desire to treat me and how it is that you would want me to begin responding and treating with others of the covenant community, Are you with me? There's a saying in the Proverbs, which I didn't read, that even a fool is considered wise when they keep their mouth shut. Sometimes it says in the multiplication of words, there sin resides. Thomas Merton, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Thomas Merton? Not very many of you. Okay. He was a Trappist monk, and he did a lot of writing, and he did a lot of writing on prayer, and he was asked one time, and he was asked, if there's anything that you could tell Christians today in regards to prayer, what would you tell them? And he said, three words, shut up and listen. Just shut up and listen. We have much more to hear than we have to say. Because what we have to say, we hope, comes from a place that's really anointed with what the Lord wants to come forth from our mouth. So, the last two things that I wanted to do was to try to put this passage that we just read in some kind of scriptural context, and I hope that you will find this helpful as well. And by the way, this is one of those gospels today that at the end of it we say, this is the gospel of the Lord, and we all stand up and say, yay, thanks be to God, praise you, Lord. I just love hearing that one. You know, versus something like Matthew 11, 28 to 30. You know, come to me, all of you who are heavy laden and find life burdensome and find rest in me. I mean, it's a little easier to say, amen, hallelujah. But when we hear what the Lord's saying about this morning, we take a step back, especially if we take a step back and start looking at how others are. As opposed to recognizing that the scriptures always examine us. We never examine them. We always are examined by the scriptures. We don't examine them. They're the ones that begin to show us the truth. Okay? So in Matthew, so hopefully you can follow me here. Because I know I'm jumping around and I know I do that. In Matthew at one level is looking at Jesus in a certain way because Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience. In Matthew, Jesus is the new Moses. Okay? So just like Moses was a miracle worker, a teacher, and a lawgiver, so Jesus is a miracle worker, a teacher, and a lawgiver. So Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and come down and deliver them to the Hebrew people. In Matthew, Jesus goes up on the mountain and delivers the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Okay? So when you look at what's happening with the whole Exodus event and all of the narratives that are in that Exodus event, you begin to look that is a typology that you can see expressed in the New Testament. And so you see what's happening there is a foretaste of how the Lord is going to do that, but also how the Lord will fulfill that. Because remember, Jesus will say in this Sermon on the Mount, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. Okay, I've come to fulfill it. So... But again, just trying to put this in some kind of a context for you to realize that when the Lord gave the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, to Moses to come down and bring to the people, there were a couple of things that had happened before that, right? A couple of things that had happened before that is they had been set free from their 400-year slavery, their 400-year bondage in Egypt. And the Lord had systematically did that by bringing plagues onto the Egyptians, which ultimately began to more and more set the Hebrew people free. But what even preceded that was when Moses was appeared to by the Lord in the burning bush and said this, it's called the moment of revelation, that the Lord reveals to him who he is and what he is about to do. So to start from that point, that moment of revelation, God appears to Moses in the burning bush, speaks to him, and said, I've heard the cries of my people, and I'm going to send you. And you will know that this word that I'm giving to you is true when you find yourself with your people at the base of Mount Sinai. It's an amazing prophetic promise that the Lord gives. So that's the moment of revelation. God reveals his presence. Then he sends him down to Egypt, right? And then there's that series of 10 plagues that happens to where finally Pharaoh says, okay, you guys leave. And they leave with all the spoils and they head out towards what they understand will be the promised land. And they'll find themselves parked at the shore of the Red Sea. Still with me? I'm really not trying to preach a gospel from Genesis to Revelation, okay? But if I could just focus for a moment on those 10 plagues. And this is the artistic work of my wife. She loves it when I do that. This is water turned to blood. These are frogs. These are lice. These are flies. These are sick cattle. This is hail. These are locusts. Wait a minute. Did I mess up? What's that?
Boils.
Oh, yeah, gnats, sorry. Yeah, these are boils, okay. And then the 3 days darkness. So I know that you can't see all of that. You can just see some writing and have to trust me that's there. But I want you to think about something. Did you ever think that when you look at the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that they're in the exact order the Lord wants them? You can't take them and shuffle them. You can't say, well, I'm going to take number one and put it to eight and number seven and put it to three. They're in a systematic, exact order that the Lord wanted them for a particular reason. And you're probably familiar with that because you're probably very familiar with the Ten Commandments. But did you know that these two are in a precise order that the Lord wanted? And you go and examine them and you realize that there's a systematic, ordered process in which the Lord is doing in regards to setting the people free. And furthermore, you begin to realize that each of these plagues are tied into a demonic, a particular idol kind of worship that the Egyptians did that was coming and was influencing the Hebrew people. And God is systematically setting them free from this demonic influence from the least to the greatest. You still with me? There's a few things that makes the Lord angry. I mean, we could all line up here and you could tell me things that make you angry. And maybe I'm on your list. Okay? But what makes the Lord angry? What is it that makes the Lord angry? And I'm sure you could, you know, you get those files going and think of a few things that might make the Lord angry. Well, one thing in regards, in light of children, the Lord said it would be better for one who brings any scandal or harm to a child for a millstone to be put around their neck and to drop into the sea and drowned. He doesn't like that. It's interesting, in all three synoptics and in the Gospel of John is the narrative of the cleansing of the temple. Apparently, the Lord doesn't like certain things that take place within his temple. He says, you have made my temple a den of thieves, and it's to be a house of prayer. So, if you were to read the cleansing of the temple and then see what precedes that and what follows that in each of the synoptics in John, you'd have to take a step back and go, wow, Lord, were you doing that by way of order? Or did you happen to show up to the temple one day and thought, I'm going to cleanse it? Or was there a purpose to what you were doing? So when we look at these plagues and we realize that the Lord is systematically setting his people free, Jesus is the new Moses. He goes up on the mount and he begins to deliver his message and he talks about salt and light. And then he starts out by saying this, right? You've heard it said of old, that shall not murder. But what I say to you, be careful what comes out of your mouth. To understand that the Lord, when we look at the Beatitudes and we look at the teachings, in beginning in Matthew 5 through Matthew 7, we see a very ordered process of what the Lord is doing about setting his people free. He's cleansing the temple. He's delivering his people. And he's taking card by card the strongholds away from those who are listening to him, because he's not only the new Moses, he's even more. And he's saying, this is where we start. This is where we start. We start by looking at what it is that comes out of your mouth. And we look at what it is that you hang on to and what it is that makes you angry. And the Lord begins to systematically take it out of there. And it's fascinating that he goes from there, right? Then he'll go to the lust, and then he'll go to the other things that he is systematically going through and beginning to set the temple free of which we are. Okay? That's the business of what he's about when he's doing that. And so when we consider what Father Don talked last week about, you are salt and light, so don't go around camouflaged. And how it is that he posited that in the context of that 15-year-old boy that committed suicide. Don't go around camouflaged. And then today, in regards to this passage about be careful what comes out of your mouth. Next one's going to be careful what's in your imagination. It's a systematic process of saying the Lord knows what he's about beginning to look into us and saying, this is where I'm working within the bride, and this is where I'm working within individuals within the bride to begin this process of setting them free so that they can receive more and more and more. Because why is he delivering this sermon? So that they will feel guilty and ashamed and burdened and condemned because they've had words come out of their mouth, because maybe they've said things to people, and so they're supposed to feel just more burdened because of that, as opposed to saying, no, because I want to deliver you from it. And I want to heal your tongue. And I want to heal your heart. And I want to heal your mind. And I want to set your spirit free so that you find that you're able to walk with greater and greater liberty and not, we pray, wander 40 years in the wilderness, but get to the promised land. Because of this systematic process of the Lord removing those strongholds. Does that make sense to you? And so all of a sudden we look at that and think, Philippians 1:6, the good work which the Lord has begun within each of us, he will bring it to completion. He's promised he will do it. He will perfect that which concerns us. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, Psalm 138:8. That's what he is about. That's what he's doing. So we look at that and think, is the Lord working in our lives? Absolutely. Is the Lord maybe even for some of us any kind of just that subtle kind of just that invitation of conviction of saying, don't hang on to anger. Don't hang on to resentment. Don't hang on to bitterness. And if there's anything that's become apathetic, I think the Lord wants to start to heal that. Wants to begin to set his people free. So let me conclude with this. I mentioned a couple weeks ago and then 3 weeks ago about that whole experience at the ramp. And how they kept saying at the ramp, move. Move. Do something. Don't just sit there. Do something. Move. And then it was talking about the absolute necessity and importance of encounter, to have an encounter with the Lord. Not just knowledge, but an encounter with the risen Christ. And then the absolute importance of worship, that worship is something that should be happening 24 hours a day, even in our sleep. And I shared with you that story about Jen Johnson, one of the Bethel worship team, when they was riding in the car with Bill Johnson, and she was a little aggravated, and she said, "Now it's time to take my mommy hat off and put my worship hat on." And Bill Johnson leaned forward and said, "The problem is you should have never taken the worship hat off." We're called to worship. And that was this message to these wonderful young people about worship, encounter, move. And then it was looking at areas in their life that they really need to take a good look at to begin to let go of. And I shared that with you several weeks ago. Not to mess around with any of that. Not to think that it's okay, because there's nothing about it that's okay. So, in the midst of all of that, one of the things that I have continued to try to emphasize is there a distinction between a cultural Christian and a born-again Christian and a spirit-filled Christian? Is there a difference? Because if there is, then you can look at someone and you can tell probably where they are in their spiritual life. Right? By how they are portraying themselves, how they're acting, how they're looking, what they're doing. You can tell where they're at. And that's not intended to be a judgment. But you can look at that. It's not rocket science. Right? And it's not to sit in judgment, but it's to a call to prayer. But you look at someone and say, so-and-so seems to be not only speaking, but acting and behaving like they're a cultural Christian. They go to church maybe. Maybe they've been baptized. Maybe they have a lot of knowledge. But it's as though there's no encounter. Christ doesn't seem to be alive in their life. They don't have this hunger or this longing for more. It's like that joke. I don't like those people. They don't like me. I don't get anything out of it. I feel like I'm getting drugged there. But what happens when one gets born again and they have that encounter with Christ, like Moses did? Moses had that encounter, and when Jesus is giving this message from the Sermon on the Mount, they are encountering the living God. And how is it that they're hearing that? To be encountered, that he wants to set them free, and they must have taken a step back and go, "My Lord, he's talking about me. What do I do with this?" And Jesus can say, "Come to me and I will set you free, but you have to have an encounter with me, not an idea, not a concept, but a person, the person of Christ." And what happens if that born again becomes so spirit-filled that they're so on fire, passionate, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and what happens is they're making a difference in the marketplace. It's like what Father Don said last week. They're not walking around in camouflage. They don't leave here and walk with a camouflage and saying, "I'm trying to figure out how it is I need to act in this particular setting with this environment, maybe with these peers, because I want to be connect. I want to be connected or accepted," as opposed to say, "That's not my story anymore. It's not my story. It's his story. That's the story I'm connected to. So when I'm out in the marketplace, that's what I'm exhibiting, is his story." When Stace and I went to the March for Life in Washington, D.C. this year, we went to that, is it the Arboretum? Is that what it's called? Botanical Gardens. So all of you can imagine what a botanical garden thing is, right? So we had a break, and it was kind of cold, and we were told if you go in there, you can get warmed up. So we went into the botanical gardens, and I'm walking around the botanical gardens, and it's really fascinating, and I'm sure that, you know, you can use your imagination even if you haven't ever been in one. But you go into a botanical garden, and it's like they've got plants and trees and shrubs from all over the world. And you go into this place, and they've got the environment set up so it can sustain this particular plant. And then you go into this other place, and they've got the environment and the water and the soil and the light and all this for this particular plant. And some areas are dry, and some areas are really humid. And you walk around, and every single environment is working perfectly for what the plant needs. But isn't it fascinating, as I was looking at that, if you were to take any of those plants out of that botanical garden, out of that safe environment, and put it outside of that botanical garden, what would it do? It'd die. apparently, using that as an analogy, if we are in Christ, seated in Christ, not camouflaged, born again, spirit-filled, when we walk into an environment, instead of the environment affecting us, the atmosphere affecting us, we ought to be the one affecting the environment and the atmosphere, isn't it? Aren't we the one that's supposed to be bringing Christ into that setting that all of a sudden the atmosphere and the environment changes because of Christ in us? And all of a sudden, the whole scheme has changed. So remember when I said several Sundays ago when Jesus appears to that woman in John 4 and says, if you had asked me for a drink, I would have given you a drink and a fountain would emerge. And then in John 7, 37 to 39, he talks about all who come and what will be released out of them will be a river. And I try to make that distinction between a fountain to me is not scary. A river, on the other hand, can be a little bit more intimidating, especially if it is fast and full and flowing. Because a river has a means of changing all kinds of things. Fountain, not necessarily. Fountain is what's going on the inside. But a river can change the whole landscape. And see, we're supposed to be releasing this river. But how can we do that if we're somewhere in here? As opposed to saying, God, I need to be free. And if I haven't had an encounter with you, if I honestly, truly don't know you as Savior, but I know all about you, it's got to be more. It's got to be real. Because if I ever find myself saying, I don't like these people, and they don't like me, and I don't want to be there, what's going on? What's really going on? Amen? Amen. So why don't we stand and do the creed?